Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me, if you would, to Mark's Gospel chapter 9, Mark's Gospel chapter 9, where the message is all things are possible. All things are possible. And beginning in verse 14, we come to a fascinating story. And interestingly enough, it is a story that on Father's Day involves a father. The key verse in this story is found in the words of Jesus, verse 23, as Jesus says, "All things are possible for one who believes." And in response, this father, who is in a desperate situation, says in verse 24 these words, "I believe, help my unbelief." Have you ever been there where I want to believe, but I know my faith isn't as strong as I wish it was? Help me in my unbelief. That's the cry of the Father. This then is a passage on faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." In Galatians, Paul says this in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith." In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the writer of Hebrews says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe two things. Number one, that He exists. Number two, that He rewards those who diligently or earnestly seek Him." The world says that seeing is believing. The follower of Jesus Christ understands that believing is seeing. And so beginning in Mark chapter 9 and verse 14, we have not only this lesson on faith, but we have a series of lessons that Jesus teaches the disciples. This is the final 6 months of His ministry, and so He's hitting up a variety of topics. It's very, very interesting. The first lesson is the one we're going to look at today. It's on faith, and then He's going to talk to them about humility. Then He's going to talk about offenses and how to handle them, and then He's going to talk about the seriousness of sin. He's going to talk about divorce. He's going to talk about children. He's going to talk about riches. He's going to talk about leadership. And then He's going to talk again about faith. So this whole passage is bookended really by faith, because faith is absolutely critical. What is the level of your faith today? How strong is your faith? Because the strength of your faith will determine in a large part the vitality of your prayers and the amount of God's working in power you experience in your life. So let's look at this in this wonderful passage, a message entitled, "All Things Are Possible." Now remember, this follows Jesus' transfiguration. This story does. It's an important story, as is the Transfiguration recorded for us in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what I find so interesting is that the Transfiguration happens and this story happens, but the way they're positioned in the text, the disparities, the juxtaposition is really very, very interesting, because on the Transfiguration, it happens on a mountain. This happens in a valley. On the Mount of Transfiguration, you have glory. As Jesus comes down, He sees suffering. On the Mount of Transfiguration, you have a God-dominated scene. When He comes down, you have a demonically dominated scene. On the Mount of Transfiguration, you have the Father pleased. When you come down into this story, you've got a father who is literally tortured. You have a perfect son on the Mount of Transfiguration. As you come into this story, you have a perverted son. On the Mount of Transfiguration, you have holy wonder. And in this story, you have unholy terror. This is a story, again, another story of a demoniac. This is a story of a boy who is demonized. And it's horrifying, it's shocking. And I might just add that you see this repeatedly in Mark's gospel because it is a part of a gospel ministry that we would encounter demonic beings operating in the lives of people. It is just as prevalent today as it was then. Make no mistake about it. We may give it psychological terms, we may medicate it, we may try to treat it, but it is still there. At the same time, I'm not saying that every malady is demonically induced. I'm simply saying that much of what we would term as psychological illness or physical illness has demonic roots. This is what we see in Mark's gospel on more than one occasion, and it's what we see in this story. What I'd like to do is, similar to last week, I'd like to just make our way through the passage, make some comments as we go that we might understand it, and then wrap it up with some applicational principles. Let's begin reading in verse 14, Mark chapter 9. And when they came to the disciples, who's they? It's Jesus coming down on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, the nine disciples there at the bottom. They saw a great crowd around them. That's the nine who are there. And the scribes arguing with them. What are they arguing about? Well, probably they're arguing about something similar to what you read in Matthew chapter 12, where they're simply saying, because this is going to involve a demonized boy, they're going to try to cast out demons, they're not able to cast the demon out, and so no doubt the scribes are there arguing this time and saying, listen, the only reason Jesus can do it is because Jesus does it by the power of the prince of demons. That's what they said in Matthew chapter 12. That is perhaps what they're saying here. They're arguing, they're mocking, they're ridiculing, they're saying, oh, let's see you do this. You say you can do it, you think you have the authority, let's watch you do it. And so there is an argument. In verse 15, we read this, and immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. That word, greatly amazed. Mark uses it. He's the only one who uses it. He uses it twice. He uses it here. And in Mark chapter 14, a very unusual word. It is, they were absolutely awestruck. Jesus walks up, and I mean, the crowd is totally taken with him. I mean, it's hard for us to really, I mean, maybe the best way to understand it is they're like 12-year-old girls at a Justin Bieber concert. I mean, they are totally taken. It's the idea. It's this kind of super utter amazement when they see Jesus. Why? Well, because of his reputation. Because of the things they've heard that he's done. Remember, he's outside of the region of Galilee. He's not where he's done most of his miracles, but they have heard about him, and now they are seeing him. It is like the superstar of the day showing up in their area and in their town. Some have speculated, well, they're in awe because he's got a glory on his face, but he's telling the disciples, remember, as they're coming down from the mountain, listen, don't tell anybody about what's happened, and that makes no sense if his face is shining with glory. It's simply his reputation. It's simply who he is. It's simply his presence. They're taken with him. And he asked them, verse 16, what are you arguing about with them? The disciples don't answer. They're embarrassed. They don't know what to say, and we're going to find out why they're embarrassed in a moment. The scribes, they don't answer because the last thing they want to do, they'd rather argue with his disciples because they do better in those arguments than with him. And in the midst of that whole moment, he's asking, what's the argument about? He looks at the disciples, they say nothing. He looks at the scribes, they say nothing. But all of a sudden, there is a voice in the crowd, and it happens to be a dad. And he speaks. Someone from the crowd answered him. Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Not only does the spirit make him mute, this demon has made it where the boy cannot talk, but we know in verse 25, he's also made the boy so that he cannot speak, or he cannot hear either. He is deaf, and he cannot speak. Verse 18, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. Luke uses the word that the spirit mauls him, would be a way to understand it. It seizes him, and in the Greek, it's the idea of mauling him. It ravages him. It destroys him. It ruins him. Matthew says the father tells Jesus that his son is a lunatic, that his son is insane. Can you imagine? Mark uses a word that is very, very strong here, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. It's an interesting word. It means, that word throws down means to break, to shatter, to crack into tiny fragments. In other words, what you have is you have the idea of almost repeated concussive blows to the child's head. I mean, in the NFL, they say three significant concussions and you're done. This boy has had repeated blows, concussive slamming of his head into the ground by this spirit. And then the physical characteristics then go from there to really imitating a grand mal seizure. It's a heartbreaking thing. It's a shocking thing. He says, I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, do you remember back in Matthew or in Mark chapter 6? Remember what we read? And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits, over the demon spirits. And they went out, and what does it say happened in verse 13? And they cast out many demons. They come back and they say they're excited. They're telling Jesus about what they've done. So they've done it before, but now all of a sudden they can't. Why? How is it that they could do it before, but now they're no longer able to do it? Look at it in verse 19. And he answered them, O faithless generation. Luke adds the word, O faithless and twisted generation. This is an exasperation on Jesus' part, because what he's saying is this whole idea of, oh, where's your faith? How did you go from having authority and exercising it by faith? Where did you get off track? Where did you become twisted? Where did your faith become perverted so that it's no longer effective? I think that's a good question. Is your faith as strong as it was a year ago? Is your faith as strong as it was in that moment in your life where you were at the top of your game, you were walking close to the Lord, you were seeing Him work in a powerful way, but you don't see it much anymore, and you've concluded, I would suggest wrongly so, that God did those things to encourage you before you really grew deep in your understanding of the Word, but now He doesn't work that way through you. Could it be that rather somewhere along the line, like the disciples, your faith has become less than it ought to be and has become twisted from what He designed it to be and maybe what it once was? I want to suggest to you that's exactly what He's saying here. Watch what Jesus does. He says, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? You can sense this disappointment that the disciples who have been used by Him and given authority from Him are no longer walking in the authority or functioning in the faith that would result in the deliverance of people around Him. Listen, I just simply suggest to you that any time we're seeing less in the way of results from the prayers we're praying, it ought to be cause for evaluation of some things in our life. Jesus is frustrated. He's disappointed. He knows He has 6 months left. The disciples know what it is to walk by faith, but how easily it must happen in a follower of Christ's life for our faith to suddenly slip from being a faith that is full of vitality and life and results in the power of God to a faith that is twisted and less than faith without us knowing it. That's shocking. That should be a warning to every single believer in this place, lest somehow we think that, oh yes, I walk by faith. The issue really is, what kind of power do you see flowing from the prayers that you pray? I'm not trying to be condescending or condemning, but I also think you cannot read this passage without coming to some kind of challenge similar to what the disciples must have felt when Jesus says what He says to them. He says in verse 19, "Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. I want you to notice what Jesus does at that moment, because I find it really interesting. And I think sometimes if we read a story too fast, we would skip this verse, perhaps, and not give thought to it. He's frustrated, disappointed with the disciples. He asks the father to bring the boy. They get the boy. They bring the boy. The spirit begins to act out. He's slamming the boy to the ground. The boy is having what amounts to a grand mal seizure. No doubt shrieking, screaming, because Luke says he was screaming, so he can't speak, but he can scream a blood-curdling, demonic scream. I mean, it's just a horrifying, shocking, pathetic scene. And look what Jesus does in verse 21. I find this so interesting. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" That's so interesting. Why does Jesus do that? Because Jesus isn't just a problem solver. He's a person. And Jesus, can He solve our problems? Yes. But He wants relationship. He has time to hear where you're at. He has time to hear what's on your heart. He has time for you to tell him your story. Does he know your story? Yes. But there's something about you and I telling him our story and talking to him relationally that builds a relationship. This is a relational God. This is not just a God who waves a magic wand and then moves on because he's got a lot of other things to do and a lot of other people to see. This is a God who wants to walk with you and talk with you and spend time with you and enter into your world and have you feel that not only does he know, but he cares, and to hear from you your perspective on your situation. Verse 21, and the man said from childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. Can you imagine? I mean, this man's life, we don't know anything about the mother, and it may be, in fact, that this man is a single parent. And in that day, I mean, they're cooking over open fires, so open fires are everywhere. So every open fire is an opportunity for the demon to try to kill this boy or to maim him or to injure him or to burn him. And you have to believe it's happened many, many times that the boy no doubt carries scars from the times that the demon was successful in throwing the boy into the fire, and then there's water, there's open wells and buckets that are dropped down to the well, and the demon's trying to throw him down into the shaft of the well, or if they're near a river or stream, the demon's trying to drown him, and the entire thing is absolutely heartbreaking because here is a dad, and he's doing everything he can to try to keep his son safe. And he says it's been like this from the beginning. And the father says this, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. You can't say much for his faith. It's not at all like the leper in Mark chapter 1 who said, if you're willing, you can. This father is saying, essentially, you probably are willing, I just don't know if you can. And Jesus is taken back. Verse 23, he said to him, if you can. I mean, that's not a question, that's an exclamation. I mean, that is, seriously, are you kidding me? I mean, if I can, like, I can do anything. Like, I made the world. Like, I was here before time began. Jesus is blown away. Jesus is like, if you can. And then he adds this, amazing. All things. How many things? All things are possible for him who believes. How many things? Oh man, only half of you got it. How many things? How many things? All things are possible for him who believes. That's the lesson of the passage. Do you have the faith to believe God can do it? Do you have the faith to believe he can work in that situation at the place where you work? Do you have the faith to believe he can change that person's heart? Do you have the faith to believe he can save to the uttermost? Do you have the faith to believe he can break that addiction? Do you have the faith to believe he can heal that cancer? Do you have the faith to believe he can provide even when it seems there's no provision? Do you have the faith to believe he sees you where you're at, knows what you need, and has the power to do it? All things are possible to him who believes. And I love this. There's no qualifier. You don't have the guy with the voice who reads off all of the exceptions and exemptions, like the medicine on, you know, they tell you the medicine and they give you all the exemptions, or you're gonna, you know, they're advertising loan services and then they give you all the fine print. No, there's no fine print. And again, I would say, if the gospel writers don't go into the fine print and Jesus doesn't go into the fine print, then why are some of you creating it? I'm simply arguing that you and I take Jesus at his word, that we have the freshness of faith and the vitality and the childlike nature that says, he said it, I believe it, that settles it. Amen. That we do everything we can to believe with all of our heart that God will honor his word in our life and in the lives and the situations of people around us. Without qualification, without turning to the disciples or the crowd and saying, now, I'm going to say something to this man, and I don't want any of you getting carried away on believing me for things, okay? I'm doing it here. This is the Bible. It's going to go in the Bible. So because of that, all things are possible to him who believes. But that's not really true here, because he can have this and this and this, and sometimes not my will, and sometimes... All things are possible. All things are possible. Faith, then, is the channel through which God's power and his answer flows into our life. I mean, that's what he's saying. All things are possible. How? By what means? To him who believes. What you believe about God and his willingness and ability to work in your situation determines what you receive from him. All things are possible. Not some, all things are possible. Not a few, all things are possible. Not just easy, all things are possible to him who believes. Verse 24. And immediately, the father of the child cried out, and some manuscripts add, with tears. And he says these words, I believe, help my unbelief. Now, the question is that enough? Is that enough? Is that enough faith? Let me ask you this. How much faith does it take for God to fulfill all things are possible to him who believes? How much faith do you have to be that one who believes? I don't know about you, but that's a big question. Matthew answers that in his account. In Matthew chapter 17, we read this. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Why? Because all things are possible to him who believes. How much faith do you have to have? Read it again. If you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, if I held a mustard seed between my fingers, you would not be able to see it from where you are, even with the help of the magnification. You wouldn't be able to see it. How much faith does it take? Just a tiny little bit to receive. Verse 25. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. It's very, very interesting, isn't it? Come out and don't enter him again. You say, what? Can a demon come back? Interesting, Jesus addresses that and gives us insight into the spirit world in Matthew chapter 12. You remember this in verse 43. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, this is Jesus speaking, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. That's the person it left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Very, very interesting that a demon could come back. Unless, of course, that heart is filled with the Lord's presence, the Holy Spirit dwelling inside. Verse 26. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Amazing story. Was he dead? Bible doesn't say that, so we can assume from the way it's written that he was not dead. He simply appeared to be dead, passed out, but Jesus gives him life, lifts him up, and the boy is completely restored. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? I want to leave you with three applications that I think are important as we consider this story. The first one, it being Father's Day and this being a dad, I think is appropriate especially. And it's this: dads, bring your children to Jesus. We said that to moms back on Mother's Day when we met a mother who also had a demonized child, and she brought her child to Jesus. She brought the child's need to Jesus. And Jesus met that need. Dads, can I just encourage you, do everything you can to be the spiritual leader of your home. It is your responsibility. And bring your children to Jesus, because your service of Christ is incredibly important in the life of your son or your daughter. Too many times, dads have a tendency to let mom do it, to let their wife do it, to let the church do it, to let somebody else influence their son, their daughter spiritually. Fathers, it is your job. You're the spiritual leader of your home, and you must do it. And if you do it, the results of your willingness to actively engage in spiritual leadership are huge in the life of your child. According to one study, when the father is a committed Christian, along with the mother, 75% of the children will follow Christ. When the mother is a committed Christian and the father is not, the rate drops to 18%. Dads, your commitment to being the spiritual leader in your home is not optional, it is essential. You must be the spiritual leader. You say, John, I don't have a strong faith. Then I say, get one. Come to church. Be at the men's study. Go to the men's conference. Come on Wednesday night. You'll be surprised what just doing some basic things, you'll be surprised the difference it'll make in your life. Pick up your Bible. Read the Gospels. Tell your children what you read. Tell them the story. You say, I don't know what it means. Look it up online. There's really, honestly, a ton of Bible resource online. I mean, that's where I get all this stuff. I mean, some of you are like, really? Okay. Dads, bring your children to Jesus. Amen. Number two, believing God can do something and having faith that God will do something are not the same. Well, I believe God can do it. That's not faith. Well, if God wanted to, I know He could do it. That's not faith. Well, I think if it's God's will, it'll happen. That's not faith. Well, I just leave it in God's hands. That may or may not be faith. I mean, believing God can do something and having the faith that He will do it are not the same. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Did the nine disciples at the foot of the mountain, as Jesus is up on the mountain being transfigured with Moses and Elijah there, Peter, James, and John there, did the nine disciples down at the base, nine who had been sent out, nine who had been given authority, nine who had cast out demons before, did those nine believe they could cast the demon out of that little boy? Yes. They did. You say, how do you know that? Because He said, I brought my son to you, verse 17, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. I asked your disciples, verse 18, to cast it out, and they were not able. They tried. They said, we're going to do it like we've done it other times. We've done this before. We can do this. But it didn't happen. And yet, how much faith do we need? Just a little tiny bit. So what they thought was faith was not faith at all. Think about that. It's possible for us to think that our faith is faith when it isn't faith at all. To think that because we believe that God can is the same as having the faith that He will. Those are two very different things. I'm encouraged and challenged by the words of a faith healer of the last century, a man by the name of Dr. Charles Price. He wrote this in his book, The Real Faith for Healing, these words. The mistake with many is that they confuse Christ's imparted faith with their mental ability to believe. To sit down and repeat, I am healed, I am healed, I am healed, is not only unscriptural, but spiritually dangerous. I admit that such a spiritually unsound method might help a few neurotics, but it would never remove the mountain that the Master said faith would. Isn't it evident that when we have prayed what we thought was the prayer of faith and nothing happened, it must be that what we thought was faith was not faith at all? Did Jesus say that faith as a grain of mustard seed would work sometimes and not at others? Read the text again. His declaration was plain and specific. There was nothing ambiguous about it. It was a clear statement of fact from the lips of the eternal God Himself, and who can speak with greater authority than He can? Whenever and wherever this faith is active, we won't be standing around poor, sick folks hour after hour, rebuking, commanding, struggling, and pleading as in the past. When Christ's faith is imparted, the storm dies down and there's peace in the soul. The only sound is the voice of thanksgiving and praise. That's when we realize that it wasn't our ability to believe that made the sickness go, but that Christ's faith was given. Then it will be morning, glorious morning in our souls. Believing God can do something and having faith that God will is not the same. In other words, there is a faith that He imparts in our heart. There's a faith to believe that salvation. There's a saving faith. There's a serving faith. And every man, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, is given the measure of faith. And then he lists out gifts of faith that he's gifted us with. There's faith to function in the service gifts. And then there is a supernatural faith. It's interesting that one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the gift of faith, to supernaturally believe. You say, well, then what do I do? How do I receive? How would I get that? That leads me to the third thing I want you to consider this morning. Time in God's presence increases and strengthens our faith. In fact, I could add, is the vehicle by which faith is achieved. Faith comes by hearing, to be sure, and hearing by the Word of God. But it is that time in His presence that activates that faith. Listen to this in Mark chapter 9 and verse 28. And when He had entered the house, His disciples asked Him privately, why could we not cast it out? Remember, the disciples had asked that, and Matthew says one of the things Jesus said is because you had so little faith. And you only needed a little tiny, tiny bit, and you didn't even have that. Why? Because they were faithless, and they were twisted. Twisted because they thought what was faith wasn't faith. They thought they could do it, and thinking you can do it and actually having the faith that God is going to do it through you are two different things. Both are necessary. You have to understand you have the authority, but you also have to have, I believe, the power that only comes by way of prayer. Look at what he says. And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. They hadn't spent enough time with Jesus, so they didn't have the power necessary to cast the demon out. Probably the nine's problem was the same as the three up on the mountain. When Jesus was praying, they were sleeping. When he was praying, they weren't. Listen, can I just remind you that your experience of God's power working in your life and in response to your prayers is in direct proportion to the amount of time you spend in his presence. There's no substitute. There is no shortcut. Listen, the most important thing you can do is to be in church. As I unashamedly will build the case for church attendance. There are things that happen here in my own life that can't happen in all the devotional time I would have on my own. I need what happens spiritually because spiritual growth is not a do-it-yourself project. And you err if you think it is. But as well, beyond this, time in God's presence at the prayer meeting, and then time in God's presence on your own, as often as you can, as much as you can. I mean, it really comes down to what do you find most pleasurable for your soul? What do you desire the most? If you want to see God's power, you have to be in God's presence. And if you're not, then accept it as a probability in your life that in many respects, your faith might be just like the disciples' faith, which became faithless and twisted without them knowing it. Just saying it's something to give some thought to. Because you can't read this passage without coming to some conclusions that if we want to see God's power, then we have to be in His presence. Much with God, God's much with you. Little with God, little power with you, little faith with you, maybe no faith or a deceptive faith that has no power attached to it at all. Shocking. Soul searching. Listen, All things are possible to him who believes. All things are possible. But in order for that to happen, you got to believe, and you got to be in his presence. Let's pray.